We continue in Exodus this morning, and we find ourselves in Exodus 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles stowed away in and amongst the seats. Please grab one. The page number that we will be on is printed in your bulletin, and we'll be hopping around a little bit between Genesis on page 2 of your Bible and the Exodus 6 this morning, so you can probably just mark both of those now. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13 from the English Standard Version. Beginning in verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they were sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with the great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. So, broken promises are awful. Broken promises are awful. I was thinking this week, when's the worst time in your life to experience a broken promise? I think children, especially, are sensitive to broken promises, but you promised. But honestly, adults, we're the same. We do not appreciate, broken promises are harmful. Whenever I think about promises, I tend to think about the situation where you might be promised like something great, like, "I'm going to take you to Disneyland," but that doesn't come true, you're heartbroken. Listen to this great quote from a guy named Jack Handy. Deep thoughts. Are you ready? "One thing kids like is to be tricked. For instance, I was going to take my little nephew to Disneyland, but instead I drove him to an old, burned-out warehouse. 'Oh no,' I said, 'Disneyland burned down.' He cried and cried, but I think that deep down he thought it was a pretty good joke. I started to drive over to the real Disneyland, but it was getting pretty late." Why is that funny to us? First of all, it's blatant disregard for people's emotions, and that kind of irony is funny. But in real life, that promise, that kid is not crying because he appreciates humor. He's crying because he was told this would happen, and that thing, which was a statement that of something would happen in the future that gave him hope, was snatched away. That's what a broken promise does. It causes disappointment, sometimes deep hurt. I want to say that I think sometimes we have disappointment in our lives, ultimately, because we set our hopes on false promises, promises that cannot deliver. They can't deliver. And we think, "Oh man, if I could just go to Disneyland," fill in the blank there, whatever that thing is you think is going to make you happy, whatever that thing is that's going to bring you joy, that's what you put your hope on, and when that thing doesn't deliver, disappointment. And so what I want you to hear from Exodus 6 this morning is, first of all, we are in a place where Israel and Moses are extremely disappointed. But God has a response to that. And that response is to continually reiterate his promises. So this morning, what we're going to learn is that God's promises are the unshakable foundation for our salvation. That's the point of this whole passage. God's promises are the unshakable foundation for our salvation and for our hope. This passage is going to offer us great hope and assurance, something to stand on, and I think what we have to do is look at what the disappointments are. So first, we're going to look at the enemy and the circumstances that threaten to stand in the way against God's promises. We'll see inevitably they do not and they cannot. So first, in verse 1, we see that no enemy can stand against the promises of God. We learned in chapter 5, now we're not preaching out of chapter 5, but it is the context for where we are now, so we're going to reference it a couple times. We learn in chapter 5 that Pharaoh basically is a horrible person, okay? He's not a good dude, all right? So here's what happens. Moses comes in, he has his first interaction with Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, let Israel go. Why? I want them to come into the wilderness. I want them to come worship God. And here's what Pharaoh has to say in Exodus 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. When he says, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. This is not simply a statement of ignorance. This is a statement of insolence and ignorance. He is saying, you know, I've never heard of Yahweh before. Not really interested in knowing. Just like you hearing your pastor might have food poisoning, right? Kind of that same level of disgust, okay? He's saying, I don't know who your God is, Moses. I have no reason to think that he knows better than I do. I have no reason to think that he knows better than I do to keep Israel here. So no, I'm not going to listen to whoever the Lord is, nor am I going to let Israel go ever. I want to point something out. I said we're going to go back to Genesis 3 a couple times. Please turn with me to page 2 of the Pew Bible, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. What's interesting here, and I've hinted at it a couple times through this series, who remembers what the symbol of Egyptian royalty was? Serpent, right? Okay. I want you to understand, as Moses is writing, he wrote Genesis, he wrote Exodus. As Moses is writing, he's capturing an image here. This is the culmination of something that began in Genesis 3. What is that? So to give you a refresher, Adam and Eve put in the garden together to be partners, to work the garden, to be with God, to walk with him, to know him. And God gave them one command, and that command was, do not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So they're working the garden one day, and the serpent comes. The serpent is the devil. The serpent is the deceiver. And what does the serpent say? He says, what did God say about not eating of that tree? And they say, well, he said, don't eat it or we'll die. And he says, well, surely you will not die. Surely you won't. And he begins to lie to them and entice them into doing this thing. And so he says in verse 4 and 5, here's what the serpent says. Surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is in the very end of it all, the statement that turns Adam and Eve into, I kind of want to be that. I want to be that. I want to be like God. That is the motivator, the reasoning they used that brought them to disobey God. Why? They wanted to be like him. They wanted to be like him. And so here in Egypt, we have the incarnation of the work of the serpent. Here you have a man who's sitting on the throne. He's sitting on the throne. He believes himself to be divine. He believes himself to what? Be like God. And so here we have Moses setting up a conflict for the ages. Here we have God, who's made promises. He's chosen a people for himself. And here we have Satan, who has, through his lies and his deception, people have followed him, and now we have a man who believes himself to be equal, autonomous, like we talked about last week. He does not answer to the Lord. Who is the Lord? I don't know who he is, and frankly, even if I did, I'll never let Israel go. So here we have the culmination of the disobedience of mankind. Man as God, the ultimate perversion of God's order. It's here on display. To be frank, just to talk about verse 1 for a moment, some of the verbiage here. It says in the second part of this verse, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out. The ESV is going very literal there. A better translation to get the ideas from the NIV, and what it means is because of my strong hand. So what's happening is God is saying, Pharaoh is not a nice guy. He's arrogant. He's pompous. He believes himself to be divine. The only way he's going to let Israel go is if I show him my strong hand, but I am stronger. He will not obey my will unless I force him to do so. So the stage is set. You have an enemy standing in the way of God's promises, the promise to Israel to say, I will deliver you. And God saying, the only way that this will come true is if I exert my power over him. And so we're going to see here in a moment, not even an enemy like Pharaoh, the most powerful king to date on earth, can stand in front of God's promises and obstruct them. Not only that, but no circumstance can stand in the way of God's promises. Look, jump down to verse 9 with me. Jump down to verse 9. Again, more context. In chapter 5, after Pharaoh meets with Moses, he gets with his advisors, and he basically says, what's the deal? How do the Israelites have time to think about worshiping anything other than myself? How do they have time to think about that? And what he ends up believing is that, okay, the Israelites are lazy, so I'm going to stop delivering straw to them. They have to keep making bricks, but they also have to harvest their own straw. And so what happens is this. The foremen, the guys who are like the kind of lead workers for the Israelites, go into Pharaoh, and they say, Pharaoh, please, we can't do this. And he says, I love this. In verses 17 through 21 of chapter 5, he says this, you are idle. You are idle. If you listen to the audio version of this for the ESV, the guy who's reading it nails the attitude here. You're so lazy. I can see why you think you have time to go worship a god in the wilderness. You're not doing enough work. So I'll remedy that for you. More work. And it says here, as you go down this passage, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. This moment in chapter 5 where their hardship, which is already, it's slavery, it's not fun, they are being oppressed, it's now double oppression. You may not reduce your quota. You may not reduce your amount of work. And the punishment for that is obviously severe, but now you have to do double the work. Go gather the straw, then make the bricks, but don't slow down the production. They know they're in trouble. And what happens is, we read at the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron show up to the Israelites, they show them the signs, the stick into a snake, the leper's hand, all these things, and the Israelites are excited. They're excited. It says here Exodus 4, 30 and 31, Aaron spoke with the words that God had given to Moses, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and he had seen their affliction, they bowed down and worshiped their head. They bowed down their heads and worshiped. Fast forward now to verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 5. So they're leaving Pharaoh's throne room. They've just heard the bad news of the no straw. They run into Moses and Aaron who are waiting for them, and this is what they say. They went from worshiping to this. The Lord look on you and judge because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Doug Stewart, a guy that I've been reading, he's got a great commentary, a very practical commentary in Exodus. He says, optimism is often undone by suffering. So the optimism that Israel had, God loves us, God hears us, God knows us, he's going to save us, undone immediately by double toil. They don't believe anymore. This is great. Great job, Moses. You made it worse. And so they've abandoned him. They've abandoned the idea that God would ever save them. But what is God's response to all this? So Moses, even as he says in verse 9 here, he says, he spoke to the people, they did not believe that because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is heavy language. And here's Moses' response to God. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses really hasn't stopped complaining since that last sinful complaint in chapter 4 that we studied. He hasn't stopped saying, please send somebody else. Please not me. I'm not, this is not for me. And here he continues. He sees the circumstance. He sees the enemy Pharaoh, and he thinks this is too great. There's no way. Moses has lost belief. What's God's response? God's response each time in both of these scenarios, after a long narrative of disappointment in chapter 5, what does he do? He reminds Israel and Moses of his promises. And what does he do even after that when Moses says it can't be done? He says, remember my promises. And so let's take a look at God's promises. What is the basis for his confidence? What is the basis for hope for Israel? We see it in verses 2 through 8, and then again in 10 through 13 in a shorter version. So here we have in 2 through 5, God is responding to Moses. He gives a history of his promises. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. Remember who I am, is what he's saying. Remember my name. Remember who is the one who is powerful, the one who showed you the signs, the one who came to you and called you. But then in verse 3, he starts the history lesson. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That there is El Shaddai. I think that's an old Amy Grant song. El Shaddai means powerful God. It's the most used name of God in Job. So you get the idea of this man Job who's suffering. The word El Shaddai means God has control over everything. And so he says, I came to them as El Shaddai, but now you know me as Lord. God is revealing himself more and more through history. In verse 4, he says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land. In verse 5, I have heard their groaning. I have remembered my covenant. God's giving a history lesson. Remember the things I have said. Remember the things I have done. As far as application, what does this mean for us? God acts according to his promises. He does not change his mind. God does not promise one thing and realize, you know, that's not going to work out. We're going to modify. Oh, the warehouse burnt down. We're going to do something. No, it's not. That's not what he does. God makes a promise. God sticks to his promises. God fulfills his promises. And so the question would be, well, how do I, if I'm in a place right now where I am not sure about what God's going to do for me, what's the answer to that? Look to the past. What has God already done for his people? What has God done to deliver his people? God has not changed from being that God to being your God. And so if you have uncertainty about the future, look to the past. He continues in verse 6 through 8 with the future of his promises. So now God is changing angles. He's saying, this is what I have done. Here's what I'm going to do. In verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, again with his name. Remember who I am. And here's what he's going to do. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. In verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord who has brought you out. I will bring you to the land. In verse 8, I will give it to you for a possession. All future, all hope. With the children's sermon, I was going to ask them what a promise was. A promise is a statement. It's not a question. It's a statement by a person who's telling you they're going to do something. And it's about the future. And that promise establishes hope. This is what God is doing. He's saying, remember who I was. Now look to the future. This is what I will do. God does not go through the ins and outs of, well, here's how Pharaoh's going to react. And here's what you're going to say at this moment. And let me explain why this seems so difficult now. He says, no, remember my promises. Why? Because it's the only sure foundation for hope. God's promises to us. I love verse 13. Moses complains again. He questions again. And what is God's response? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? God's repeating himself. In a sense, Moses questions and he says, Moses, enough explanation. Go do what I asked you to do. Moses, enough. Stop questioning. Stop wondering. Stop trying to figure out if you have hope or not. I am the Lord. Here are my promises. Go do what I asked you to do. God has supreme confidence in his own promises. And he will be glorified through his actions. God will be known by what he does. God never fails his word. So what's the application for all of this? Nothing can falter God's promises. No enemy, no circumstance. No enemy can stand, no circumstance can outlast what God has promised he will do for his people. And so for Israel, how are they saved? You can remember, as we're going to learn in Exodus, as we're going to see in Exodus, they don't stay faithful. They fail and fail and doubt and doubt. And what delivers them in the end? God's promises. Has nothing to do with what they do or what they think or how they behave. God says, I will deliver you, and guess what? He will deliver them. And so for us, as we try to connect with all this, we have to have an understanding of who is our enemy and what are our circumstances? Because it's true for us too. God's promises are our only sure foundation for salvation. That's it. That's all we have. It's all we have is what God has promised to us. But I think we need to kind of define what our circumstances are and who our enemy is for us to understand it. So first, who is our enemy? What is our enemy? Our enemy, church, is sin. Plain and simple, sin. Now, that was also the enemy for Israel, but God, as we see in verse 3, he's saying, listen, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as El Shaddai. Now you know me as the Lord. God is continually revealing more and more of his plan. He's continually revealing more and more of who he is. And at this point, we know what? Our ultimate enemy is sin. Sin. It's a cruel taskmaster. Think of this. See if this sounds familiar. It's a cruel taskmaster. It's a ruthless ruler when it's in our hearts and not submitted to Christ. It causes a broken spirit. It puts us all in harsh slavery. Sounds a lot like Pharaoh, doesn't it? Sin. Sin is a harsh ruler, a cruel taskmaster. And if we are not submitted to Christ, it is our king, and it is a driving king that doubles your workload when you need it to be relieved. When things get hard, sin always makes it harder. Think about that. When things get difficult, sin always makes it more difficult. Let me give you some examples. Think about this. When we are low, for lots of different reasons, maybe we've undergone tragedy, maybe because of sin, we feel low, we feel guilty, we feel convicted, whatever that is. When we feel low, and we go to sin for our coping mechanism, it never works. Pornography doesn't work. Materialism, hoarding our goods, doesn't work. Excess and substance never works. It's not your friend. Sin is not your friend, it's our enemy. Our sin, at best, is like a weird uncle that takes us to a burned-down warehouse and says, hey, it's Disneyland. That's at best. It's a weird uncle. That's weird to say, I know. But it's true. That's like a positive view of sin, that it's like a joking uncle. It's not that even a little bit. It's a poisonous being. It's a poisonous thing. And what do? All of us, when we're low, we think, man, if I just had more pleasure, if I just had more comfort, if I just had more of what my flesh desires, things would get better. And it never works. It never works. And so, Christian, I want you to hear this morning. When we are down, when things are hard, even when things are easy, we have to remember that sin is not our friend. It is our enemy. We have a Savior. We have a better Moses. Jesus has shown up to lead us out from underneath the harsh slavery of that ruler. And he has taken out. He is our God. We are his people. And so we have a God that graciously and lovingly leads us out of that place. And as we deal with sin, which we do every day, we must go to him and root out these things that hold us so tightly, that we love so much. They don't help. They don't help. Sin is our enemy. What is our circumstance? You know, just death. That's it. Just death. Sin and death. That's what we deal with. Physical death and spiritual death. By physical death, I mean all tragedy, all hurt, all sickness, all pain is caused either by my sin or someone else's sin against me, or just the general broken nature of the world. So physical death does not belong. And we know it. It saddens us. Why? Because it doesn't belong in God's creation. Sin brought it here. But we also have this thing to deal with, spiritual death. Ephesians 2 says that we are spiritually dead, not maimed, not injured, not sick. It's not like we're hobbling along, well, God, I'll make it halfway, you meet me halfway. No, we cannot do anything to please God in our sin. But despite that cruel taskmaster, despite that impossible thing, so how can we overcome sin and death? It seems so great, God. If we were Moses, we'd be saying, God, listen, my circumstances aren't changing, let alone sin. Sin's not going to listen to me, and God does what? Turn back with me to Genesis 3. We could go to a lot of places in the New Testament. I want to go back to the very beginning, the moment just after everything was ruined, and I want to show you what God does. So the serpent has lied and tempted. Man and woman have followed his lead. Everything was broken. So the moment the first sin took place, imagine this. God has created everything in the universe. It's humming along perfectly. It's good. It's beautiful. And that sin, in a moment, broke everything. Stars didn't spin right. Did stars spin? I don't know. Hey, planets going around those stars didn't quite orbit the same way. Everything, even science tells us, everything is degrading. Why? Because in the moment sin entered the world, everything God created broke. It's not the same. And after that moment, God created for 6 days. He rested for a seventh. He walked with humanity. He loved them. And in the moment after all this has gone wrong, what does he do? Does he commit them to death like he should have or could have? No. What happens? In chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. Now he's in the middle of cursing the snake, cursing the serpent. And I imagine he locks eyes with the humans and he makes this promise. Listen to this. This is from the New International Version I'm reading. I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent and Eve, and between your offspring and hers. And then he makes a promise. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The very first moment after everything went bad, God does what? Makes a promise. What is that promise? He will deliver us from our sin, our true enemy. He will deliver us from our circumstances. And yes, while that person who we find out is Jesus will be injured in the process, which means to strike his heel, will at the very end be the one who defeats Satan, sin, and death for eternity for us. How does that take place? Not because we're good people, not because we're awesome, not because we're Grace Church, but because God made a promise. And the beautiful thing is we don't need sticks turned into snakes, and we don't need hands that are leprous, and we don't need parting of Red Seas. We don't need any of those things to know that God is truthful. How do we know? God proved his promise true through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's okay to amen that. He proved it. He said, I prove to you that I will do this. In fact, your sin put him there, but that's the very thing that will deliver you. Why? Because I made a promise and my promises come true. Here's Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Isn't that beautiful? That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus provides total victory. Total victory. And there's kind of two versions of that. We have victory over sin now. Some of you have not experienced that yet. Let me explain what I mean. We have this taskmaster. We're born into sin. And what that means is we're born into the kingdom of we'll call it Pharaoh, right? He is a cruel taskmaster, and he is sinful. He's the incarnation of sin and evil, and we are serving him at birth. And it's not until we realize that's our situation, it's not until we see that that's our situation, that we are in bondage to sin, that we can finally see our need for a Savior, and then we look up, and there is Jesus Christ saying, I've done it all for you. I've done it all for you. And in that moment, you see your bondage, you also see your freedom, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you say, I don't know how to do it. I can't do it on my own. And so you take what I call the non-work step of faith. It's not a work. You're saying, I can't do it. And so you flop on Christ's grace. In that very moment, several things happen. First, you're considered not guilty, not because you're not guilty. Guess what? We're super guilty. But we are considered not guilty on account of Jesus Christ. And We are considered not just kind of this sterile legal interaction. God adopts us as his children. Why? On behalf of Jesus Christ. And then, day to day, hour to hour, month to month, day to day, slowly but surely, God works in our lives. He cooperates with us, and he slowly makes us more like Jesus Christ. Why? On account of Jesus Christ. Because he promised to do it. Ultimately, we'll witness total victory at the end when Christ returns. And you can read in Revelation, the end of Revelation, I think it's 21, where Satan is thrown into the pit. All tears are wiped away. There is no more sin. That is the ultimate victory. But we get to taste it little by little as we pursue intimacy with our Lord. Praise his name for that. So this morning, this is the gospel of Exodus. Why? Because there is such great hope in what God has demonstrated to the Israelites. There's such great assurance in knowing that we can't earn it, we can't be good enough. Even when we doubt, even when we sin, those things aren't what save us. No, it is the promise of God that is a yes in Jesus Christ. John Calvin says this, "Our faith begins, holds fast to, and ends in the promises of God because that is where life is found." Listen, our earthly hope can't be found anywhere else but in Jesus Christ. Our kids will never behave well enough. Our job will never pay us enough. Our marriage will never be good enough. No substance will make you feel good enough. There's no show that will satisfy the story you long for in your heart well enough. None of that will take place. So keep chasing. That's fine, I guess. But it's a dead end. The only hope we have, anyone has in this life, is Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Calvin continues. He says, if we don't want our faith to waver this way and that, we must underpin it with the promises of God for our salvation. We don't have to perform for God, church. God's not waiting up above to say, well, when's it going to happen? John Tyler, when are you going to sing the right song at church and that's going to activate your salvation? I'm just waiting. Why can't you figure it out? By the way, keep singing more with my name in it because that's, yeah. Hey, you know what? Everybody, just why are you all watching that show? I'm not telling you. I got to wait. You got to stop doing that thing. Hey, when are you going to stop? God doesn't work that way. God has laid it out clearly. I will save you. Trust in me. We cannot save ourselves. And it is such a waste of our time to try. Our hope of salvation is not in our performance. Israel and Moses, we're going to see, will waver again and again and again and again. And what does God do? He brings them to the promised land because of his promise. We will sin again and again and again. We'll doubt again and again and again. And guess what? We are not saved by that or unsaved by that. We are saved by only the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. The promises of God in Christ are our only sure foundation for salvation. We are saved. Why? Because Jesus is our Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are good even when things aren't. That is not a platitude, Lord. That is the truth. The Israelites this morning, we saw, were in double oppression under a cruel, arrogant leader who thought of himself as a divine being, had no use for you, didn't even want to know who you were, didn't care to know who you were. And yet what happened? Lord, you promise salvation. You call us to yourself. I pray specifically for anyone here who's thinking, have I ever thought of it that way? I pray that they give their lives to you this morning, even now. I pray, God, that they think about the fact that they can't perform well enough. They don't have to be a certain type of person or from a certain place in this world or have certain skills and attributes to be loved by you. No, you've said, I have made a way through Jesus Christ, and if you believe that that is true, you may be with me. I pray that they
They believe that and pray to that effect even today. Lord, I'm so thankful that we have the proof of your promises coming true. We have the yes to all your promises. We have Jesus Christ. And as we go and approach your table this morning, may we believe that proof. And Lord, we pray in the name of the one who brings glory to you and whom all of our amens must be put. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.